right. Again, we get to another one of those Bible stories that you all saw on the flannel graph when you were kids, or that you've heard the story of, or at least has been mentioned. Jesus walked on water. You ever tried that before, by the way? When I was a kid, we would go to the pool, and we would decide we're going to try and walk on water. And so we'd get our run and run as fast as we could into the pool. You know what happened after the very first step? We went down. But here we see one miracle for a large mass, directly followed by a miracle for a small group of people. Do you know why that is? The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 6 that the disciples had already forgotten. Can you imagine that? I mean, one moment in the daytime, yeah, they were tired, I understand all those pieces, but they had seen Jesus take a little boy's lunch and feed between 15 and 20,000 total people. And now, they're afraid. But in their response to this miracle in the aftermath, you know what we see? We see a group of people that love the Lord, and yeah, they messed up. They missed some pretty big points. But Jesus brought them back to him. We see the response of true disciples to a miracle. And then in contrast to that, we see the response of the schemers, or the users of Jesus, if I can call it that way, to what Jesus had done. And I want us today to look at these two ideas and to see, where do you land? You know, people today use Christianity for a number of things. Some people like to tag that they're a Christian on their political platform. They feel like it'll get them a few more votes. Some people like to say, well, I'm a Christian, and because of that, I do this or I do this. And it gives them kind of some status above others, they would think. Some people say, well, I'm a Christian because God gives me this, and he gives me this, and he gives me this. When I was in Africa, in Zambia, a lot of people were Christians because they had heard the health and wealth gospel preached. They had heard that if you do good things and if you follow Christ, then you'll have lots and lots of money, which is not true at all. But they were saying, well, if I do this, then I can get this. See, a lot of people look at who Jesus is and say, well, what can I get out of him? What can I receive from him, when a disciple doesn't see that way? Today, we're going to look at the responses of two crowds of people to Jesus' miracle and see how disciples ought to respond and how people who aren't disciples, people who are schemers, manipulators, users, how they respond. Remember the context of this. Herod had heard of the fame of Jesus. John the Baptist had just died. He had just been beheaded. The disciples had been so busy that they didn't even have enough time to eat, the Bible tells us in Mark. And the crowds wouldn't stop following Jesus. He went up into the mountain to try and get away, to try and spend some time with his disciples, to try and teach them, encourage them, to try and spend some time to recoup from what had happened with John the Baptist. And the crowd was still there. We looked at last week, our response to that many times would be, just leave me alone. I just need some time alone. But that was not the response of Jesus. Jesus not only responded to them and taught them, but he fed them and took care of them and fed the 5,000 there. And after he fed the 5,000, their response was, oh, this guy's got food. We saw this happen in the Old Testament. Moses fed all of the people, which, by the way, Moses didn't feed them. God fed them. But they said Moses fed people. He gave them breakfast at their doorstep every single morning except for Sabbath day morning, where the food was provisionally held over from the day before. And now they look at Jesus. This is it. Their thought was, we'll make him king. We can overthrow these Romans. And they're already playing in their mind a picture of Jesus on a white horse coming in and overthrowing the Romans and feeding all of Israel for eternity. That's what they're thinking. But Jesus did something that probably really confused his disciples. And that's where we come into our passage here in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Oh boy. And here we see the beginning of the disciples' response to them. It says, they were to take him by force, and Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. There's, by the way, many parallel passages on this. You can also look at Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 14. And we're going to be bouncing between those parallel passages so we can kind of get the whole picture of what happened here. But Matthew chapter 14 tells us this is how Jesus dismissed them. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. Now, when I make my children get into the car, it's work. Say, okay, girls, get in the car. And there's always one sitting there, barefooted. I don't have shoes, Dad. I don't have shoes. Then get your shoes and get in the car. And then we get there, and it's always Karis gets there first, which she sits in the front row of our car, and you can't load the back row of our car until, well, you've got to load the back row first, and then you can load the front row. And so Karis gets there. She opens the door, sits down in her chair, and then her sisters went in. And so I just poke my head out the door, and I say, girls, Karis, let the other sisters in. And so, but you know what it's like to make your kids do something. Do you know what Jesus here is doing? He makes his disciples do something. Can you imagine? Let's put ourselves in the disciples' place. I mean, he feeds the 5,000. They had to have been ecstatic. I mean, they had to have been going by and looking into the basket where Jesus was continually breaking the bread and breaking that fish and looking and saying, how is he doing that? And seeing him in his creative work of feeding the 5,000. Had to have been amazed by that. And then the crowd gets excited too. And the disciples are thinking, this is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus to be taken and to become king because that's what he came for, they thought. And then Jesus told his disciples, go get in the boat. Hold on. You're telling us now to get in the boat. This is exciting. I mean, you're going to become king. That's what you came for. Why are you telling us to go get in the boat? But do you know what you see here? Even though the disciples probably didn't understand the reasoning for it, the disciples immediately obeyed. They probably were super excited. Jesus is going to be king. And then Jesus says, you guys got to go away. We can't make a big deal of this. Well, why? I mean, this is what we want. But you don't see any of that discussion going on here. Jesus tells the disciples, go get in the boat. And you know what they did? They went and got in the boat. How often does God tell us something that just doesn't quite make sense to us? Lord, you want me to give that? Okay, Lord, I'm already giving you tons of my time. Lord, one more thing. Really? You want me to talk to them? They scare me a little bit. Or maybe they're a lot smarter than I am. How will I tell them about the gospel? What if they ask me a question that I don't know? We make all of these excuses when God simply says, obey me. You know what his disciples did and true disciples do? When God says to obey, a true disciple obeys. They do what God is calling them to do with simple obedience. And by the way, the Bible then goes on and says, and he dismissed the crowd. Now, this is a crowd who's, you know, they're probably going together, grabbing stuff to try and make some sort of a crown to put on him, and they're coming after him, and there's over 15,000 people here, probably, trying to make him king. And Jesus, the Bible says, he dismissed the crowd. Okay, guys, it's time for you to go away. Talk about a powerful God. You never underestimate the power of stupid people in large groups. And here we've got a huge group of people that want to do something. You know what we see happen? We see Jesus dismiss them and the crowd disperses. And then Jesus goes up into the mountain. Matthew tells us that he goes up into the mountain to pray. Can you imagine? No, we can't, but try to put yourself in the sandals of Jesus for a moment. Not only had all of these crowds followed him when he just wanted to be away, he was mourning the death of a close friend. Someone who actually understood who he was. He was struggling with that. He wanted to teach his disciples. His human side must have just been aching with the desire to spend time with them and to hear with what had happened. I mean, they had just been all throughout everywhere preaching the gospel, and they wanted to tell him, and he didn't have a chance to hear. He was so busy with the people, he didn't even have a chance to be able to eat. And during the feeding of the 5,000, do you know what was happening with Jesus the whole time? He was breaking bread. He was busy and working the whole time. During this time, the Bible tells us that he was teaching about the kingdom of God. He was telling them about the gospel, about how he was the fulfillment about it, of that, how they didn't get to heaven through works like many of them thought, but how they got to heaven through Christ, and they didn't understand it. Can you imagine how much he must have wanted some time just alone? The disciples didn't always understand. They were getting together with the crowd. That's probably why Jesus sent them away, is because he knew Peter. Peter's always foot in his mouth, Peter. Hey, Jesus, I think this is a pretty good idea for you. You might not think it, but I'm going to make you do this. And so he sent them away and went up on the mountain alone to pray. I want to know what those prayers were like. There are lots of times where Jesus goes alone to pray, and really very few of those prayers are recorded for us. One of the ones that is recorded, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He bows down on his knees and he says, "Let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours be done." I wonder if that was the story of many of these prayers, yielding again to what God was calling him to do. I can imagine he prayed for his disciples, who he knew in just a little bit were going to be in a Galilean storm. "Lord, give them faith. Help them look to me. Help them desire me." You realize John 17 tells us that Jesus prayed for us. In fact, Jesus did pray for us. He prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for all those who come after them. And do you know who that is? That's us. I don't know what these prayers were like, but Jesus here prays, beginning sometime between 6 and 9 p.m., he prays for 6 to 12 hours. When was the last time you spent that much time on your knees? I think many times our prayer is, "Lord, thank you for this food. Bless it to my body. Amen. Let's eat." But he had a relationship with God that was on this prayer. It was in prayer. It must have been a time of peace and tranquility after the passing day, where people were just coming up and saying, "Heal my son. Heal my daughter. Can you come and heal this person? Can you do this? Let me see. Wow, that's amazing." People over and over wanting him for what he could do, not for who he was. As he looked at these people and they brought their sick, he understood they didn't just need their sick healed, they needed their souls healed. Their souls, which were dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus knew that, and this crowd looked at him for what he could give. And over he told them who he was. He did the miracles not to get people excited, but he did the miracles so that people would see that he was the Messiah. They missed it. And Jesus spent some time praying. And the Bible tells us in John 6:17 that the disciples got into the boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. How hard do you think this was for the disciples? They were sitting there waiting in the boat. I mean, there's a huge crowd up there. They want to take Jesus and make him king, and Jesus isn't cooperating. And they're thinking, you know, what's happening to Jesus? What's going on? Is he going to be able to dismiss the crowd? And then it gets dark. And they remember what Jesus had told them to do, and Jesus tests their obedience. I don't know about you, but if I was waiting there and I hadn't seen Jesus yet, and I knew there was a big crowd up on that mountain that were really excited about something, and I hadn't seen Jesus get away, I don't know about you, but I'd been like, well, maybe we should send out a search party. Maybe we should go up. But no, Jesus told them, get into the boat and sail to Capernaum. Go across the way. Jesus didn't come, and they still obeyed. You know, so many times it's hard for us to obey in the first place. But then when we obey and we say, "Lord, this is not what I expected. I expected when I obeyed that you would give me blessing, and now, Lord, this is harder." You see, God is testing us through that. And do you realize, Christian, that when God tests us, the purpose of that trial is not to hurt us. It's not to beat us up. The purpose of every trial you go through is to purify you, to make you better. And when a true disciple is tested by a question of obedience, a true disciple obeys, regardless of how much sense it doesn't make, regardless of what the world says about it. A true disciple is obedient. This past week, as I was studying, I came across a story that so clearly illustrated this point that I wanted to share it with you. It's a story about a missionary, John Payton. When John Peyton was a young student in England, he didn't know where God wanted him to go, but he knew that God had called him to the mission field. And so as he studied through seminary, he continued to ask, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? He got married, and then he believed that God was leading him to the New Hebrides Islands. Which, by the way, these islands were unpopulated by any English people. They were populated by natives who were cannibals. Do you get that? They eat people. And John Peyton, who doesn't know the language at all, took his brand new bride, got on a boat 100 yards from shore. They dropped him and his wife and whatever things they had brought, and they rowed 100 yards to shore. Where, by the way, did I mention there were man-eating cannibals? What do? I mean, today when we think about starting a church, we say, well, you know, you get the word out. You send out a mailer. You don't advertise to a bunch of man-eating cannibals that you're there right away. You don't say, hey, we got VBS coming next week. Come on in. You don't say, hey, we got small group Bible study starting. Come on and see. No. Now, how do you think you and I would have responded when God called us to something like that to obey? Say, well, Lord, I have use here. You know, I've learned a lot. I have good people skills. You know, Lord, why do I have to go to an island to become somebody else's lunch? Couldn't somebody who's not quite as special or talented as me go? Many times that's our excuse. The world would never notice if that person left. But when God calls, he calls specific people for specific reasons. And when God called John Peyton, regardless of where he was going or how afraid he may have been, he went. And by the way, his ministry didn't start off with a great, amazing bang. His ministry started off with just a few months after they got there. He spent a lot of time, by the way, praying and watching and making sure they were awake. But his wife had a little baby. 2 weeks after she had that baby, the baby passed away of a tropical disease. 2 days after the baby passed away, his wife passed away. I don't know about you, I'd be, okay, Lord, that's it. Throw it in the towel. This is what I was afraid of. This is what happened. Let's be done. Let me just go and try and recoup and make up the rest of my life. But that's not what he did. He spent the next 3 nights laying on the graves of his son, his wife, so the cannibals wouldn't come and dig them up. A few weeks after that, after the natives had been watching, a person who had been kicked out of the tribe came and figured, well, he's an outsider, I'm an outsider, and began to talk. God used the death of his young child, his wife, to bring this man in. He began to talk. Rock. See? Rock. And then they would say back and forth. After about a week, they had gotten enough, and he began to share the gospel. And after a week of being able to clearly share the gospel, that native got saved. And then that native went and got another one. He brought him in. Until John Peyton had a little crowd of natives that followed and traveled with him, protecting him. His protectors. John Peyton stayed on that island for 35 years. You know what he writes in his memoirs? I do not know of one single native that has not made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he said, Lord, you called me. Lord, I will obey. Sometimes today I wonder why we don't see that. I'll tell you why. Many disciples today don't obey. We get our own idea. We get so involved in the things of the world, our materialism, our stuff, that we miss what God wants to do, and he calls, and he speaks, and we ignore it, or we don't listen, or we choose not to obey. What could God do today? You realize we serve the same God that John Peyton served? We serve the same God that parted a sea and allowed Israel to walk through the middle of it. We serve a God that with words created the world. And he asks us to obey, and we question, are you sure you know what you're doing? Yeah, I created you. I know what I'm doing. Do you know what? Not only do true disciples obey when God calls, but true disciples are centered on Christ, not on other things. The Bible says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Do you know what that means? A storm came in. Now, storms in the Sea of Galilee are pretty epic. You see, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. The mountains around the Sea of Galilee rise to over 2,000 feet, so you have a vertical drop for the wind to come down and smash down on the face of the water of almost 3,000 feet. In March of 1992, waves in the Sea of Galilee got to 10 feet high, crashing into downtown Tiberias and causing significant damage. And by the way, these storms came up quickly. You know what that's like? You ever been on the top of a 14er and you see a cloud? You know what you do? You get out. Because that storm can come in so quickly. And here, they got into the boat, and then a storm comes. You know what had happened the last storm that they had been in a boat? Jesus had been in the boat with them. He was asleep. The storm came, and they were bailing water. And finally, they came to Jesus and said, "Don't you care that we die?" You remember what Jesus said? Be calm, glassy smooth. I can imagine as they were then getting a storm, they said, we should have waited a little longer for Jesus. I mean, the last time he was here, he saved us. And they rowed, and they rowed, and they rowed. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, they strained at the oars. They rowed against the current. By the way, the path that they would have taken to Capernaum would never have gotten them very far from the shore. But do you realize here the Bible says that they were 4 to 5 miles from the shore? In the midst of the sea, Mark says. The storm was so powerful that it blew them off course. And now the Bible tells us it was the fourth watch. That's somewhere between 3 and 6 p.m. The disciples had now been straining at the oars for 6 to 12 hours. Talk about worn out. After an extremely stressful day. And when you get worn out like that, we don't always respond spiritually. But I can tell you this, the one thing that the disciples wanted in that time in the boat was they wanted Jesus. They wanted him close. They wanted him near. You say, well, how do you know that? When in just a little bit, Jesus comes walking on the water. Did you get that? Walking on top of the water. You know what Peter's first response was? Can I come to you? In fact, I don't know about you, but I see it this way. Whenever I come home from work, my little Brookie just gets super excited. I don't care where she is in the cul-de-sac. She starts screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," and running to get to me. And that's what Peter did. Peter says, "Hey, can I come out to you?" as he's climbing over the edge of the boat. And Jesus says, "Come." You see, Peter forgot about absolutely everything. Remember, they're in a storm. And it's not until Peter's in the water and thinks, this is kind of cool, I'm walking on the water, does he realize the storm. Peter's only concern in that boat was to be with Jesus. Peter was kind of like a puppy dog that's just followed Jesus around. Whenever Jesus stopped, Peter ran into him. He was always there, always nearby. Do you know why? He was centered on He just wanted to be with him. See, all of the other people that were around Jesus wanted something from him. Heal this. Give me food. Provide for me. Entertain me. But Jesus, the disciples, they just wanted to be with him. And they were with him. The Bible tells us that after that happened, so after Peter walked on the water, and by the way, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time looking at the walking on the water because that wasn't John's emphasis. He actually doesn't even mention it. They saw him walking on the sea and coming near, and they were frightened. Wouldn't you be? That doesn't happen. I mean, people don't walk on the water. They didn't have stand-up paddle boards in those days where people could come by and look like they were walking on the water. I mean, Jesus was walking on the top of the water, and they said, "Oh no, it's a ghost!" And they were afraid, and Mark here reminds us that they forgot about what Christ had done. You know, as disciples, many times we long for Christ when he's right there with us. So they were longing for him. They were wanting him to be there, and he was right there. And they missed him. They missed the fact that it was him. They said, it must be a ghost. It must be something that's coming after us to get us. When it was him. Their response when they finally found out it was him was they drug him in the boat. You know what? Another miracle happens here. When they drug him into the boat, the Bible says, when they were glad to see him, take him into the boat, immediately the boat was at land where they were going. Remember, they'd been 3 to 4 miles off the shore. And then immediately they were at the shore. What just happened? A miracle. See, here we have 3 miracles that disciples saw. They had seen the feeding of the 5,000, which I'm sure they were now remembering. They had seen Jesus walk on the water. They saw Peter walk, stumbling, as it may be, across the water. And now the boat was at the shore, and how did they respond the way that true disciples ought to respond? They worshiped him. See, they didn't say, wow, could you do that again so everybody can see it? Can you? No. They said, they worshiped him. They bowed down his feet, and you know what their response was? Truly, you are the Son of God. Do you remember what John chapter 5 was all about? John chapter 5 was all about Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. It may have taken the disciples a little bit to get it through their thick skulls, but they finally did. They said, oh, what you said is true. And when they realized that, they worshiped him. So often as disciples, we balk at obeying God. Sometimes we get afraid. We think, God, where are you? I'm sick. I'm hurt. I'm nervous. I'm afraid. What if this is going to happen? And we worry that God's not going to be with us, or he's not taking care of us. And he promises us, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He says to us, my grace is sufficient for you. It is enough. And yet we still worry. Do you realize, instead of worrying, we should be Christ-focused? And yeah, there are going to be things that our minds say, wow, this is going to be really bad. This is really going to hurt. But do you know what our Lord says? I have your best in mind. All things work together for good. Lord, this cancer doesn't seem good. Lord, this situation with my family, it doesn't seem good. But I know the word, and it says, all things work together for good. So in that circumstance, what do? Obey. But what if it doesn't make sense? Obey. How do we deal with that? Stay Christ-centered. Don't get focused on the problem. Focus on the solution, Christ. Focus on what he's doing in your life. And when you see him, worship him. See, that's how true disciples follow Christ. Do you know what we see next? In this passage, beginning in verse 22, we see the response of everyone else. So we have the disciples and their response. They obeyed, they were Christ-centered, and they worshiped. But here we see the response of the schemers. They were disobedient. The Bible says, he dismissed the crowd in Mark chapter 6, 45, and then John chapter 6, verse 22. So Jesus said, okay, it's time to go away. John 6, 22 says, on the next day, the crowd that remained. You know what that means? They disobeyed. The crowd that remained. Jesus had dismissed them. He said to go, and there were still people waiting there. What were they waiting for? Well, it's breakfast time. I mean, this is what you're doing, right? This was the first time of you're going to feed us the rest of our lives. And then he wasn't there. And so they started looking. And they looked and they said, well, yesterday there was a boat right there, and now the boat's not there. But we didn't see Jesus get in the boat. You see, they were making sure that they didn't leave Jesus. They were looking for him. They noticed the boat was gone. And then a larger crowd begins to assemble. The Bible says other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread. Notice it says where they had eaten the bread. Do you know why they're coming from other places? Free food. I knew this. When I was a youth pastor, the best way to get a good crowd to a youth activity was to say, free food. And you got kids. It didn't matter what it was. If you said free food or you said pizza or something, you got people. There was a big sign on the northeastern corner of the Galilean Sea that said, free food. And people started swarming for it. You see, Jesus said, he dismissed them, and they disobeyed. See, people who don't follow Christ don't obey him. They were disobedient to what Jesus had told them to do. They were scheming. They were trying to find a way to make Jesus do what he wanted them to do. You see, not only were they disobedient, but they were also self-centered. Now, I know it wasn't a good thing that the disciples forgot what Jesus had done. But do you know why they forgot? They forgot because they were afraid and they just wanted his presence. He wasn't there to be able to fix their problem then. Here we see they hadn't forgotten what happened. They said, meal ticket, rest of our lives. And they finally found him. So, well, he must have gone. He must have gone somewhere. And so they all got in the boats. And when they got in the boats, they all rowed over to the other side of the sea, and they found Jesus. And when they found him, notice what they called him? Rabbi. You know what rabbi means? It means teacher. But is that what they were looking for Jesus to do for them? No. You see, they were saying, how can we make him feel good so that he can do what we want? They're looking for more food. They're saying, look, we're going to start and we're going to overthrow the Romans and we're going to be able to have all the food provided that we need. And they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now just think, if Jesus would have answered what really happened, what would he have said? Well, I walked. Wow. I mean, did you walk around? Uh-uh. Then what'd you do? I walked across the water. Can we see that? Jesus could have said that, but do you know how he answered? He didn't really answer their question. Truly, truly. You know what that means? Hey, pay attention to this. This is truth. Listen, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate fill of the loaves. He says, you're seeking me, you're looking for me, because your belly was full. You see, these people, all they were looking for, and Jesus knew their hearts. He wasn't guessing here. All they were looking for was their next meal. They were self-centered. So many times, don't you find yourself in that? Well, I've got so many things to do. I am so busy. I just can't add one more thing. You know what that is? When God's calling, that's a self-centered response. Well, God, you know, you kind of owe me this. I've been teaching Sunday school now for this many years, and you kind of owe me. Which, by the way, the Bible tells us that God owes no man anything. He paid the debt for our sin. He doesn't owe you anything. We say, Lord, just as a demonstration of the fact that you love me, could you give me this? A lot of people see God as a holy vending machine. We put in our quarter, we choose what we want, and we get what we want. But that's not the way God works. The Bible tells us that Jesus is interceding for us. When we don't know how to pray, he's praying for us. We are so selfish in our view towards God. Sometimes people look to the church to be able to provide them entertainment, to be able to provide for them something more than what they've got. They look for a community of people that are like them, that can offer them friends. But you know what we are supposed to look for in the church? As true disciples, we look for Jesus. We're not looking for something to meet our needs. Though I believe this, you get into a good church and your needs will be met. He provides for those. But we've got to look for what God wants, not for what we want. We've got to look for what he has. So often we get so self-centered as, God, this is what I want. This is how I think that you should help me. And then when God doesn't do it, do you know what many times people do? Well, I needed God once and he wasn't there for me, which, by the way, is not true. But many people make that excuse. They'll say, I needed him, and he didn't give me what I needed, and so I just don't believe he's there. I don't believe he exists. I don't believe. You know what that is? God, I wanted something from you, and you didn't give it to me. You ever seen a kid do that? My kids, when they go to the store, it's I want central. I mean, they get in the store, Daddy, can I have, Daddy, I want, Daddy, can we have this sugar-filled treat? Uh-uh. Daddy, I want this new pair of shoes. I want this new purse. And they're all girls. They all want shoes. They all want purses. Daddy, this dress would be so pretty on me. Wow, yeah, it would. They all want. And we understand that, especially when we look at little kids, their wanter gets out of control. How often are we the same way? We get in our prayers and we say, Lord, I want this. I need this. Lord, do this for me. And yes, we ought to be bringing our requests to the Lord, but you know what? Prayer is not all about making requests. It's about praising and honoring. See, true disciples aren't self-centered. True disciples are focused on Christ. And notice the last part of this verse, or I'm sorry, I missed a couple verses. The Bible says, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. I can imagine as they listen to this, they're thinking, this is even better than we thought. We eat this bread and we get eternal life. Totally not what Jesus is saying, by the way. The food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And in just a little bit, he's kind of laying the table for the message that he's going to preach next, saying, I am the bread of life. Don't labor for stuff that perishes. Don't collect stuff on this earth, stuff that perishes. Labor for things that are eternal, that will last forever. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We ought not be laboring for things here. But these people, they saw that and they said, oh wow, this is better than we thought. Eating that bread can get us to heaven. So they then asked, what must be due to be doing the works of God? See, the Jews couldn't get this idea of what they do out of their brains. We got to do something. We got to obey the laws, do these rituals, do these ceremonies, do these things. When in reality, salvation is a gift of God. And so they asked Jesus, what do we need to do? Jesus tells them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What do you need to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When it comes down to disciples saying, well, what do we do? We believe Christ. And out of that belief in Christ comes obedience. Out of that belief in Christ comes a Christ-centered life. Out of that obedient, out of that belief in Christ comes a worshipful attitude as he reveals himself to us and we revel in his presence as he demonstrates himself to us over and over and over, and as we experience a relationship with God that is real, personal, and intimate. We obey, we become Christ-centered, and we worship him. Do you realize many people don't look at Christ that way? Many people look at him as, what can we get out of this? And so they don't obey. They're in it for what they can get, and so they don't obey when God calls. When God works and says, do this, that's outside of what you would normally do, they don't listen because they're self-centered. They want Christ to do something for them. And when it comes to worship, all they worship is the things that they have and the person that they could become. All they worship is themselves because they won't obey, because they're focused on themselves. See, believers, we can be true disciples of Christ if we will obey, if we will be Christ-centered, and if we will worship him. Where would you characterize your faith in Christ today? Would you put yourself as a disciple or a schemer? A manipulator, a user. Let's be a church of true disciples. Let's close in a word of prayer.